Time I hear that song, I think about Adrian Rogers, that phrase of him saying, God bless you, come on to Jesus. Every time I hear that music, it makes me think of Adrian Rogers. It's a wonderful song. Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. 73 through 80. The song said something about when the day is lonely and steeped and filled with pain, and when it's dark and pours the rain, cry to Jesus. That's exactly what the psalmist has in mind tonight. Psalm 119, 73 through 80. This is the Word of God. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are worthy, because we love you, because we find simply the peace of entering your presence and the joy of calling upon your name. And Father, we have grown to love an intimate relationship with you. That when those days are difficult and hard and we cry out your name, Father God, we are so thankful that you are there. Your promise that you listen and that you hear. And Father God, we thank you that you care for our lives and that you're working in us mightily. We also thank you, Lord God, the fact that you have spoken into our world, that you've given us your word, and you've told us your truth, and you've given us example after example of those who lived lives before us that we can learn and take hope and take encouragement during times of affliction and hardship. We pray, Lord God, that you would teach us these truths tonight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this 119th Psalm we've been studying through, primarily the point has been clear. It's the value and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Obviously valuable. The psalmist said even last week as he learned that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The value is immense of God's Word. But also we learn continually throughout this psalm that God's Word is sufficient. For it doesn't really seem to matter what predicament we find our psalmist in, whether it be a quest for purity, whether it be the midst of affliction, whether it be confusion, his answer is always the same, and that is that he wants the Word of God. We find a tremendous sufficiency there in God's Word. Most recently, we have been dealing with the concept of affliction. You may remember back in verses 49 and 50, the psalmist said this, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. We learn from the psalmist that in the midst of his affliction, the place that he went for comfort was the word of God. It was God's word that explained to him the nature of God, the goodness of God, the purposes of God. And so he found comfort simply in God's word, even while in the midst of affliction. Last Sunday night, we learned how to appreciate our affliction. The psalmist said in verses 71 and 72, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The psalmist actually came to a point in his life where he could look at his affliction and say, that is a good thing. It's that affliction that drove me to you, and through being driven to you, I found this infinitely valuable treasure. We call it the Word of God. And so we've been talking about affliction. Twice now we've seen it. Twice we've seen the value, both as a comfort in affliction and as a reward that comes on the tail end of affliction. And tonight we're going to talk about it some more, and that's probably only rightly so. The Psalms are very important to us because they come really from the pit of humanity a little bit. That's what makes them so special. If you've ever read through the book of Psalms or even tried to outline the Psalms or teach through the Psalms, it's one of the most difficult books in the Bible to teach through. It's extremely difficult to try to do this expository approach to the book of Psalms and say, well, I'm going to take it Psalm 1 and just work my way through. It's not that you can't study and gain an understanding of the things the psalmist is saying, and it's not that it can't be understood in a very surfacey sense, and it's not that it can't be applied to our lives. But the things about the Psalms is that they are so deeply trenched in human experience that if you've not walked where the psalmist has walked, it becomes extremely difficult to wrap your mind around where he's coming from. If you've never been afflicted, it's hard to understand these psalms that cry out for affliction. We read in our scripture reading a moment ago, Psalm 27, and David saying, I won't fear no matter what, I won't be afraid. Well, David writes that when you read that psalm, obviously, from the midst of being surrounded by his enemies. And if you've never been surrounded by your enemies, of those who desire to take your life, you may understand what David says on a surfacey sense, but you really can't grab the full heart of the psalm until you've sat there with those around you threatening to kill you, knowing then that God will deliver. And so that's one of the things that makes the psalms very special and at the same time difficult. But because the psalms come from such a personal experience standpoint, it's only right that a lot of these stanzas in Psalm 119 would deal with the concept of affliction. It's hard to look at this world. It's hard to open your eyes and pay attention and not see that affliction is everywhere. Everyone suffers. Everyone has hardships in life. They come in various degrees for various lengths of time, but everyone suffers. And so it's only right that as we study this 119th Psalm, we deal with the topic of affliction more than once. And tonight, what we learn from our psalmist is that he approaches his affliction in a very mature Christian mindset. In fact, look at verse 75. This statement, it's almost as mind-boggling as the ones we talked about last week. He said, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That is not a common prayer from someone in affliction. Most of the time in affliction, our prayer is just the opposite. What are you thinking, God? What are you doing? Have you lost your mind? What is going on? I don't deserve this. But man, our psalmist comes at this from a point of humility, a point of maturity. There is no doubt in our minds that we are dealing with a man who is walking in extreme spiritual maturity, scriptural devotion. He loves God. He is humble before God, meek before God. It's a great picture of our psalmist who is a man afflicted but has a great mindset, just similar to what we studied last week when he said, my affliction is a good thing. Now he says, my affliction is a just thing. And the fact that I'm afflicted does not change the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, or the faithfulness of God one little bit. How many of us quickly want to turn on God when things go wrong? But not him. He said it didn't change God's faithfulness at all. And so tonight we see a man who is in the midst of affliction, a very scripturally, spiritually mature man, in the midst of affliction. And what we're going to see are the requests that he makes. And I found this very encouraging as I studied this week. We are those who believe in the sovereignty of God. I certainly do, and I would imagine that you do too, or you wouldn't have hung around me this long. Believing that God is sovereign, that God is sovereign over everything, not just big things kind of beyond our control, but that God has a very intimate and sovereign plan in our lives. And I am one who believes that if things occur in my life, whether good or bad, that God definitely has a sovereign hand in those things. I am not comfortable in the midst of tragedy or adversity or affliction simply pointing all the blame on Satan. I'm not comfortable to say that, well, God didn't want this to happen, but it did. There is a sense in which God never intended for this to happen. God created the world good. It was Satan that sowed the tares among the wheat and wrecked this thing. But it's not accurate to say that God really had nothing to do with it. That is to say that God had this perfect will for my life and Satan beat him. If I afflicted and I don't think it was God's will and yet Satan accomplished it, I'm saying that Satan conquered God. That he actually accomplished something God had no intention of occurring. And I'm certainly not comfortable going there. I would much rather face affliction and say God had a perfect will in mind in the midst of it. Certainly, Scripture bears that out as we see even the most heinous and difficult event in all of human history when they nailed the Son of God to the cross. And we know, according to Peter at Pentecost, that God, according to the predetermined and sovereign plan of God, His Son was crucified. And so even to the point of the crucifixion, we know that God is sovereign even over the hardships in our life. And so we've come to agree on that. We've come to believe that even if I suffer, even if I'm afflicted, it does not change the sovereign hand of God. God has a hand in the midst of my affliction. And that's what the psalmist said in verse 75. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You'll notice later in the psalm, his affliction comes at the hands of the arrogant who subvert him with a lie, but he still attributes this affliction ultimately to come from God, for God is sovereign. Now, when you believe that God is sovereign over affliction, it places us in a little bit of a hamster wheel. It kind of places us in a difficult position. And here's the problem it faces for us. We get in the midst of affliction. And when you are afflicted and things get hard, your immediate human response is what? I want out, right? Fix this. Stop this. Help me. Deliver me. Save me. Well, then we kind of run into the sovereignty aspect and say, or and if we're really fortunate to run into a holier-than-thou person that says, oh no, this is just the will of God in your life. Well, that almost throws you in a little bit of a tension because you say, all right, well, if it's God's will that I be afflicted, who am I to ask that he quit afflicting me, right? If God's sovereign and God saw this coming and God allowed this, well, I shouldn't be praying that God would stop this because God did this. He obviously knew what he was doing, and he almost failed to a point that at midnight, in the middle of your bed, when your bed is swimming with tears and you can't take it anymore, you almost feel like you've lost faith if you ask God to stop, if you ask God to deliver. Is that really how it occurs? It kind of can throw you into a little bit of a tension. And it almost looks like a lack of trust in God's sovereign plan that I should want God to bail me out of this. Let me read you a verse that might change your mind. In Matthew 26:39, the Scripture says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, we notice there that Christ definitely wanted the will of God. There's no denying that, right? He wanted the will of God. But do you also notice that he specifically asked for deliverance? He specifically asked not to have to go to the cross? Can you believe that? The night before Christ died, his prayer request to the Father was, "Can I not go to the cross?" So was Christ selfish? Did he have a lack of faith? You're just not trusting in the sovereign plan of God? As Paul would say over and over in his letters, may it never be, right? That's not at all the case with Christ. All we know is that Christ was simply human. He was human, and he was suffering. He was bent over in deep grief, sweating, as it were, the Scripture says, drops of blood. He was grieved. He was in anguish. All his friends were asleep. He felt alone. And the humanity side of Christ said, I don't want to do this. Can we stop? Then, in great faith, he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, we all know that prayer, and we talk about the great faith of Christ, namely that he didn't want to go, but he trusted God's will anyway. Did you know that the story doesn't end there? Most people know that prayer. Are you familiar with this verse, Matthew 26:42, three verses later? He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Well, I thought we'd just settle that up in verse 39, Jesus. Didn't you just say, let this cup pass, never mind, your will be done? Didn't we just settle that it was God's will for the cross and you weren't going to ask and it was okay? And now three verses later, maybe I'll ask again. Are you sure? Are you sure this can't pass? Are you sure this can't go? And I ask you that because have you ever been in that dilemma where you almost feel like a lack of faith or a lack of trust simply because you're asking God to take away the affliction in your life, even you go back repeatedly? Well, the idea here is that Christ did that. And the point I'm making is that it's perfectly okay to make requests to God in the midst of affliction. There's nothing at all wrong with praying for relief. There's nothing at all wrong with praying for God to deliver. In fact, God tells us to do this. In Philippians 4:6, the Scripture says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." God actually has a request box. He actually says, I want to know what you want. Unbelievable that the God of the universe, the sovereign God who has drawn out his plan and orchestrated his will from one beginning to the end, has actually said, now tell me, what do you want? Sometimes we're actually afraid to say, well, I want what you want. I'm afraid to tell you what I want because you might give me what I want and not what you want, and I'll mess this whole thing up. Rest assured, if our prayer requests could undo the sovereignty of God, we would never be allowed to make them. But God, in his amazing sovereignty, says, I'm telling you to ask. It doesn't change at all who I am. 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so we're told that we can give our request to God. Furthermore, it doesn't indicate a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. All that it indicates is a dependence upon God's ability. I know you can deliver, and so I'm bringing the request to you. It's not that I'm asking you to change your will. It's not that I'm asking you to change your plan. I simply want to know if I can be delivered. And so I want to show you tonight seven requests that this psalmist makes. And as we work through these eight verses, it is important as well that you still remember that each of these verses references God's Word. And so we're learning here that the psalmist is making requests for deliverance, but in every request, he backs it up also with a desire for the Word of God. Now, why would he do that? Why would he intertwine his desires for deliverance with his statements of faith in the Word of God? Because that's the same thing Christ did. Let this cup pass, your will be done. It's the same thing the psalmist is doing. Deliver me, give me your word. Save me, give me your word. It's a desire for deliverance and yet a trust in the sovereign hand of God. And so we're going to see very simply, when we are in the midst of affliction, requests that other men of God have made. So let me show them to you. The first one I want you to see is first request is understanding of your word. Look at verse 73. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, it's not hard to see his request. Give me understanding. If we've ever been in the midst of affliction, certainly we know what it is to make that request. Help me understand. I want to know. Now, typically, we want to know what's going on here. We want to know what's coming next. We want to know what did I do wrong. That's not what this man asked. He said, give me understanding, but what did he want to understand? His situation? No. The future? No. Give me understanding what? That I may learn your commandments. God, I'm in the midst of affliction, and the last thing I want is to get so hard-hearted or so estranged that I no longer understand or seek or desire to know your law. So grant me understanding that I may continue to learn your truth. Now this is kind of important, kind of interesting to me. We know that he says later that God is the result or the cause, I should say, of his affliction. God, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And so we find it a little bit surprising that if God is the one who has afflicted him, that he is now crying out to God wanting to know, what do you want next? You would almost expect him to say, God's afflicting me, go jump in the lake. But instead, he says, I want to know your commandments. You're the one afflicting me. You're the one that's doing this, but I still want to know, what do you command? Now, why does he do that? Because look at the first line of verse 73. He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. You want me to say that to you another way? You are the potter. I am the clay. That's what he's saying. You made me. And it's important for us to understand, especially when we're afflicted, that God is not God on a trial basis. A lot of times in our country, in our society, we see problems and dilemmas with our nation as a whole, and so we go to the voter booth to elect someone to solve these problems, right? The economy, the defense, Social Security, welfare, whatever it is we think are the problems, we go and elect someone to fix that problem. And we give him a long time to try to fix it, at least 24 hours, right? And if after 24 hours it's not getting any better, what do we begin to do? Okay, yeah, you're out of here, right? We're going to get somebody else. We're going to talk about all your problems, point out your problem. We're going to vote somebody else in. Now, I'm not saying that no ruler or leader ever deserves to stay in office despite their failures. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that oftentimes we take that mentality and pass it on over to God. Well, God, I'm going to let you be God on a trial basis. I'm going to let you try this for a while, and if you can fix the problem, then fine. If not, I'm out of here. But the psalmist doesn't have that mentality because he understands God is God whether he likes where they're at or not. God will always be the creator, and I will always be the creation. God will always be the potter, I will always be the clay. And it doesn't matter if I like where I ended up, it doesn't change who he is and who I am, right? Paul asked in Romans 9, and Paul was talking about all the sovereignty. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Right? Who are you again? Read the book of Job. When Job gets a little testy and wanting to know some of these things, what are you doing? God comes to Job and says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who exactly do you think you are? Right? Well, the psalmist understands. You are God. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So even when his sovereign plan takes us to a place that we would not have taken ourselves, it is still not his responsibility to learn our will. It is our responsibility to learn his. So the psalmist says, I'm in the midst of affliction. The affliction has come from God, but I still know my place. And it's important in the midst of affliction that we do that. This psalmist says, you're still God. You're still the Creator. You still give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I'm going to give you a bunch of requests here, God, about to open my heart to you. But before I give you all my requests, I want you to know that first and foremost, I still want to know what you think. What a great way to start your request to God, right? I'm going to tell you what I think, but above all else, I want to know what you think. So give me understanding of your word. Let me show you the second request he has. Give me patience for your word. Verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Now, there again, notice the request portion of this verse. His request is, may those who fear you see me and be glad. And I think we understand this point. We know what it is to be hard-hearted, or not hard-hearted, heavy-hearted. Anytime we see at least a professing believer or someone who claims to have faith in Christ walk through hardship, and when it gets hard, they turn away. That's grievous. Our Lord told us it would happen. He called them that rocky soil. We know it's coming. John told us that apostates would be there. But it still grieves us anytime we see someone make a profession or a commitment to Christ, then it gets difficult and they walk away from the Lord. That's a hard thing for us to watch. The flip side is, it is very encouraging to us when we see someone who claims to love the Lord walk through hardship and only devote themselves to Him even more. That's very encouraging. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I like Peter's passage here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter's talking to some people who are afflicted. And he says, I want you to resist the devil, and I want you to know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. Your Bible translation may say experienced, but that's the bad word. It's not the way it's supposed to read. Accomplished translates epitaleo, and it means to complete. And what Peter is saying this, are you suffering? Is it hard? Open your eyes. There are other believers who have accomplished this suffering, have completed it, have victoriously endured it, are making their way through it, are standing strong in the midst of it. So we understand that there's encouragement for us when we're afflicted. Things get hard for me. I can go and see another pastor who walked through these things and get encouragement to know that he stood strong. Maybe you've had a physical ailment, something of that nature, and you see other people who have stood strong in the midst of it. It's encouraging. I try to point this out to people all the time in their affliction. Don't underestimate the value you're having in someone else's life. I know what you're enduring is hard, and you don't know why, and you don't know how long, but don't minimize the fact that you may be making all the difference in the world and the life of somebody else. They may get up and watch you and find from you the encouragement to continue in their daily struggle. The psalmist certainly understands that, and he says, I want to be encouragement. He says, may those who fear you see me and be glad. I want other people to be encouraged when they look at me. Now, how did he plan on being that encouragement? May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Running ahead of God doesn't encourage other believers. Bailing out on God wouldn't encourage other believers. But waiting on God sends a resounding testimony that God is my deliverer and God is my strength, and I will not leave regardless of how hard it gets, and you shouldn't leave either. It's a great encouragement. Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We want to do this to encourage others as well. In Psalm 69, he says, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. And what a statement from the psalmist. I'm bearing reproach because I don't want others who are waiting on you to get discouraged when they see me quit. So I press on. That's a great encouragement. That's what the psalmist said. God, help me to be patient for your word, because I want to encourage others. And there again is a great mindset in the midst of adversity. First saying, God, before I give you my request, I want to know what you want first. And I'm also wanting you to know that my concern in the midst of this affliction, regardless of how it goes, is please help me be faithful so that I can continue to encourage those around me. Great request. Understanding of your word, patience for your word. Number three, this is where it gets important to us. He says, give me comfort according to your word. Comfort according to your word. Look at verses 75 and 76. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Man, that statement is amazing. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. So he upholds that God is righteous, and he doesn't appear to have any disdain for God's will or God's plan. He doesn't seem to have any animosity for God whatsoever. Filled with faith, filled with humility, filled with trust, filled with maturity. But he still comes with a request. And that request is found in 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. God, would you please comfort me? I'm not coming as one who wants my will above yours. I'm not coming as one who's only concerned about me and nobody else. But I am coming as one who's hurting and wants comfort. Would you please comfort me? And we talked about this more extensively several weeks ago, that it's not wrong to ask for comfort. Certainly we could to our own detriment when we want comfort above the will of God, but he doesn't. But comfort comes from God. He's called the God of all comfort. And furthermore, he says, God, the reason I'm asking for comfort is because you have offered it. May your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. I'm only asking for comfort because you said you'd give it. Where does God promise comfort? Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 51:3 says, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You're familiar with the 23rd Psalm, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right. What about the New Testament? Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. In fact, if you read the King James Version, it has a unique word for the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Right? That's actually a name for the Holy Spirit, is Comforter. And of course, we remember Paul's word to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we have. We ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He didn't say that he always promises to take the affliction away. He didn't say that he always promises to remove it, but he does promise to comfort. And the psalmist said, that's what I want. I'm not asking for my will above yours. I'm not in a bubble, unentwined with those around me. That's not what I'm saying, but I am saying, God, your word promised comfort, and that's what I want. I want comfort. I'm requesting it, just like your word said. Let me show you the fourth one. Another great request, deliverance for your word. Deliverance for your word. Look at verse 77. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Now, we didn't know exactly what his affliction is, and we still don't know what it is, but we do realize it's life-threatening because our psalmist thinks he's about to die. Maybe he's like one that we talked about previously who was actually on trial and about to go before a king to share that testimony and for fear that he was going to be executed. Maybe he's just like David, surrounded by enemies. Maybe he's on his sickbed and feeling he's going to die like Hezekiah was. We don't really know. But we do know that he's afraid that he's going to die, and so his question to the Lord is, be compassionate and what? Let me live, right? I want you to deliver me, God. And the point to be made right here, first and foremost, is that it's okay to ask for deliverance. It's okay to say, God, I want you to stop this. It doesn't mean that God always answers that. We know that. Certainly there has to be a point in life where we die. If God delivers us from all our sickness, then we never die. That's certainly not according to God's plan, because if you never die, you never get to go to heaven, right? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So we understand that it's not that God always delivers, but it's certainly not wrong to ask him to deliver. It's not a mark of spiritual immaturity. This psalmist, we can agree, is as submissive and humble and faithful as any man we've ever come across, and even he prays for deliverance. It's not opposed to the sovereign plan of God. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we've set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul was counting on it. He wanted the deliverance of God, and it didn't make Paul faithless that he wanted it. Now, here's the important thing to notice. There was a reason why the psalmist wanted deliverance. There was a purpose why he desired God to deliver him. May your compassion come to me that I may live. Why? So that I can go back to doing life the way I always wanted to. Deliver me so that I can go back and enjoy this. Save my life because I really wanted to go to a Super Bowl before I die. Right? I mean, what is it? No. He has a purpose. Save me, for your law is my delight. I'm asking you to save my life because I want to obey your law. You remember Hezekiah? He was the one that God told him, put your house in order, you're about to die. Hezekiah began to pray, God, deliver me. I want to live, right? And here was part of Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 38:18. This is why he said God should keep him alive. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. God, you could kill me. You could let me die. But if I die, I won't be able to praise you here in the land of the living. I won't be able to sing songs of hope to you, and I won't be able to depend upon you. I want to live, not so I can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There have been many upon their sickbed prayed that way to God. I want to live so that I can keep your word. What a great request from a man who is afflicted. Number five, here's another request. I want vindication by your word. Vindication by your word. Look at verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. There again, it's easy to see his request. I want the arrogant to be ashamed. I want him to feel bad. We don't know his affliction yet again, but now we realize that not only is his life in jeopardy, but he's also the victim of false witness, right? Because there are people who subvert him with a lie. They're lying about him. And God, or this man says, God, would you please do something about them? Would you please change their lies? Would you make them feel bad at least? Would you make them ashamed? Would you bring the truth out? This is very interesting, because some would say today, well, I thought we were supposed to die to self, you know, and surrender reputation. They hit you on one cheek, just turn the other cheek. Let them smack the other one too. Well, that's true. We do die to self. But it doesn't mean that we can't cry out to God to be vindicated. I want you to notice here, is the psalmist going to vindicate himself? No. He says, I want the arrogant to be ashamed because they subvert me with a lie, but what's he going to do? I shall meditate on your precepts. I'm praying for vindication, but I want you to know, God, that's all your department. I'm not going to go vindicate myself. I'm not going to go punch them in the nose and tell them they better quit lying about me. It's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to continue to meditate on your word. I'm going to continue to seek you out. I'm going to continue to trust you. But I would like you to know, God, that my request of you is that you would do something about this. I want vindication. And there again, that's not a wrong request. Sometime read the book of 2 Corinthians. That book is all about vindication. It comes from the heart of Paul, who has been accused, who has been mocked, who has had his ministry seemingly attacked to be unwound, unbound. Paul's entire letter is vindication. It's what it's about. You remember the prayer that Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel for the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. It said, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. I certainly want them to know that you're God. But you know what else I would like them to know, God? Is that all everything I've done, it was your idea. Ahab told me I'm the troubler of Israel. Would you let Ahab know I'm not the one that brought the drought? You made the drought. Would you vindicate me? Oh, God, that was the prayer of Elijah. And I want you to know, when you get in the midst of affliction, it's not a lack of faith to desire for God to vindicate you. The psalmist certainly prayed for it. There's a sixth thing he desired. Number six, fellowship with your word. Fellowship with your word. Look at verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Man, I love the statement. What is it he wants here? Yeah, fellowship. He wants help, right? It sure would be helpful, God, as one who's crying out for your commandments, as one who is meditating on your precepts, he says, one who waiting for your word, he says, one who is delighting in your law. It sure would be nice if you would send somebody to me, right? You realize that when you go upon the place of affliction, it is not bad to want to have someone come along beside you. In fact, the Holy Spirit, that is His name, the Paraclete. Para is where we get our word for parallel, one who comes along beside. The Holy Spirit by nature is one who comes along beside us. And the psalmist says, that's what I want. Now, I don't want just anybody. I don't want Job's friends to show up, certainly. But I would like those who fear You to come to Me. And it would help if they would be those who know Your testimonies. Because I'm looking for someone who can show up and encourage me by Your faithless acts of victory in the past. I'm looking for someone that can show up and say, let me tell you when God delivered me. Let me tell you when I sat where You sat and God broke into my life and helped me where You were. God, is it okay if You sent someone like that to me? And certainly, that doesn't mean we're faithless because we want someone to come alongside of us. Even Jesus sent out the disciples in twos, right? It's part of a prayer of someone who's afflicted. Sometimes we get in this mindset that I just kind of have to take it alone and go it alone. If I ask for help, that's a lack of faith. And if I ask for comfort, that's a lack of faith. And if I ask for deliverance, that's a lack of faith. And if I ask for vindication, that's a lack of faith. No, it's not. You're never going to be able to condemn this guy of not having faith. He has some of the greatest perspective we see in Scripture, and yet he's praying for all these things. And number seven, finally here, after all that he's wanted, I love the way he ends it. Number seven, his final request is obedience to Your word. Look at verse 80. May my heart be blameless in Your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. And what a fitting way to close. Does he want comfort? Yeah. Does he want deliverance? Yes. Does he want vindication? Yes. Does he want fellowship and help? Yes. But above all, what does he want? I want to be faithful. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Matthew 26, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. That's exactly how our Lord prayed. I'm here telling You that I want Your will. There's no denying that. I know and You know that I'm here according to Your sovereign plan. And I want to end faithful. I want to end strong. But God, in the midst of me desiring Your word and my desire to end faithful, I am still coming to You saying, is it possible to let this cup pass? Is it possible that I could be comforted? Possible that I could be delivered? Possible that I could be vindicated? Could You send someone here to help me? Peter, James, and John ate so much lamb and drank so much of that wine that they're sleeping by the tree, right? I want someone to come help me. Is it wrong to request those things? And the answer is certainly not. We know affliction comes. And when you're afflicted, don't let someone, kind of the holier than thou, you know, hold up some standard over you that acts like if you pray for God to comfort you, deliver you, that somehow you have a lack of faith. You don't. Now, if it doesn't immediately come, and the affliction lingers, don't turn on God. Certainly the psalmist didn't. And don't quit trusting God. But the point to be made here is that it is perfectly okay to desire God to deliver. That's a human desire. Even our Savior had that desire. So continue to trust God even in the midst of it. It's also important to understand that God's purposes for this man, even his purposes in the midst of affliction, were heavily intertwined with God's revealed word. And that's why the psalmist all throughout this is saying, I want help, but I'm clinging to Your word. The point being here is that deliverance without obedience, comfort without obedience, vindication without faithfulness, you completely miss the point, right? We know that we're here for a purpose, that God is still God and we are still not. He's always the potter, we're always the clay. It's always our intention to learn His will, not He to learn our will. But because He is gracious, He has told us that He wants to know our request. So we present our request to Him, continually trusting and yet all the while saying, God, at the end of this thing, help me to be blameless. So when affliction comes, present your request to God, but continue to walk in faith as you do, always seeking His revealed word. That's what the psalmist did. Psalm 119, 105 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are great. And Father, we're thankful that Your word has so much to say to us even when we're in the midst of affliction, because God, we open our eyes and we see that it's everywhere. We go over a prayer list and we know that people suffer. We watch the news and we know that it's hard. We've been on mission trips and seen the way people live across the oceans, and we know that life is a difficult thing. We know that we've brought this on ourselves in a great extent because of the sin. You tell us that this world totters and frays like a shack in the wind because its sin is heavy upon it. We know, Lord God, that we are as much to blame as anyone for the total affliction that comes upon this globe. We also know, Lord God, that affliction is a great tool in Your hand to mold and shape us and to purify us. And so, Lord God, we do not deny that affliction is both real and necessary. But we're thankful that even in the midst of our affliction, You've given us such encouragement to let us know it is perfectly okay to cry out to you, and it is okay to ask for your comfort, and it is okay to ask for your deliverance. It's okay to ask for help. It's okay to want your other children to come and be our comfort, Father, and we're thankful for that. I pray that, Lord God, as we do walk through affliction in this life, that you would be a God of comfort, that you would bring about deliverance, and that you would continue to fulfill your promise to work all things for our good, because we love you. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who gives us the hope of eternal life, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Peggy will